I begin this morning with a question. If lawyers are disbarred and clergymen defrocked, does it not follow that electricians can be delighted, musicians denoted, cowboys deranged, models deposed, tree surgeons debarked, and dry cleaners depressed? Why is it that lawyers are disbarred? Why is it that clergymen are defrocked? Well, the reasons are multitudinous, but I think we could boil the reasons down into one single word: compromise. Compromise can be both a blessing and a bane. There are aspects of marriage that require compromise. There are aspects of business that require compromise. There are aspects of politics that require compromise. There would be no way that blue states and red states get along in this great set of United States were it not for compromise. However, compromise can be our death. It can lead to our utter disraveling and demise. We see compromise all over the faces of our society. Listen to these words by Rabbi Zacharias. We are living in a time when sensitivities are at the surface, often vented with cutting words. Philosophically, you can believe anything, so long as you do not claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything, so long as you do not claim that it is a better way. Religiously, you can hold to anything, so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. If a spiritual idea is Eastern, it is granted critical immunity. If it is Western, it is thoroughly criticized. Thus, a journalist can walk into a church and mock its carryings on, but he or she dare not do the same if the ceremony is from the Eastern fold. Such is the mood at the end of the 20th century. Morally, spiritually, this may be where we are as a country. Even worse, however, is where this sense of compromise comes into God's church. Listen to these words by British author, theologian Oz Guinness, from a book, from an article written in 1992. Evangelicals are now outdoing liberals as the supreme religious modernizers and compromisers of today. He wrote that in 1992. He did not write that in a vacuum, but there were things going on in that particular era that prompted him to write that, criticizing the church of being guilty of great compromise. This is one of those things that he responded to from the pen of George Barna. It is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication, namely, the audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take it or leave it proposition, rather than on a sensitivity and response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. What George Barna is saying is, the message that we as Christians proclaim has to change. It has to adapt. As people change, so must our message, so that we reach them. That's what Oz Guinness was talking about when he talked about the church being, evangelical churches being full of compromise. Pastor Doug Murin, in his book, The Baby Boomerang, 1990, wrote this. Have you ever taken the time to read messages by some of the great 19th century preachers? If you have, you will probably have noticed that men of that era addressed quite a different crowd than we do today, and they addressed them in a different manner. And because of those differences, I disagree with those who say that such messages are appropriate for our time. You see, people in our culture are truly broken and deeply wounded. They need desperately to be healed and put back together. But the process of healing, I believe, is different for every era and every generation, including this one. Yes, modern times do require different messages. Really. What about in the 21st century? Those words were written by Barna, by Pastor Murin, 20 years ago. What about now, a new century, 2 decades past that? Are we different? Do we still see compromise in God's church? Yes, we do. The emergent church has presented us with ideas that demand us to change. Oh, they still pray, but now we are including Eastern ideas in our praying. We are praying with mantras and all such manners of things in order to connect with God. We even hear of Christian, in quotation marks, yoga, where people learn to relax and center themselves. Compromise. 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 In 2007, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Truth War. He said this: Paul had no thought of catering to a particular generation's preferences, and he used no gimmicks as attention getters. Whatever antonym you can think of for the word showmanship would probably be a pretty good description of Paul's style of public ministry. He wanted to make it clear to everyone, including the Corinthian converts themselves, that lives and hearts are renewed by means of the Word of God and nothing else. The way they would begin to understand and appreciate the power, that way they would begin to understand and appreciate the power of the gospel message. MacArthur continues, by contrast, today's church growth experts seem to have no confidence in Scripture's power. They're convinced the gospel needs to be contextualized, streamlined, and revamped anew for every generation. 40 years of that approach has left evangelicals grossly untaught, wholly unprepared to defend the truth, and almost entirely unaware of how much is at stake. The gospel, my friends, must not change. Listen to these words by A.W. Tozer. He wrote these in 1946. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise. It is an ultimatum. The gospel message we proclaim must not, for it does not change. Anything added to it, any compromise brought to it, causes the gospel to no longer be the gospel. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. God has given us a very special and precious thing in the gospel, the good news of Christ. But nothing can be added to it. It can be mixed or blended with anything else, lest that power of God unto salvation will be diluted into nothing. That can affect nothing. That as my introduction this morning to our text will help us see in a historical theological context what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 5. We're continuing our study through the book of Luke. This morning we are looking at the last verses of that chapter, beginning at verse 33. And in the context of this particular chapter, Jesus met a leper. A leper who, as the physician Luke describes him, was covered with leprosy. As such, he was an outcast. He was not welcome to be a part of the religious community. People looked at lepers and they assumed that person must be a wretched sinner. Jesus not only cleansed this man of his leprosy, but he touched him. And then Jesus met up with a paralytic in a rather unusual way. This man was desperate to talk with Jesus. Yes, he was a cripple. Yes, he was bedridden. No, he could not move except for the help of four other buddies on each corner of a stretcher in order to carry him to Jesus. But his greatest need was not to be physically healed. His greatest need was the guilt that bore upon his soul. Jesus was speaking that day in a crowded room. There was no way the paralytic could be brought in by his friends to this room. And so these creative guys went up on the roof, tore apart the roof, and lowered him down into where Jesus was speaking. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, we read them in Luke 5, verse 20. First words to this man were these, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." That was his greatest need, his greatest cry, his greatest yearning. And as he met Jesus, That's exactly what he received. Now, the religious leaders of that day not only assumed that lepers were obviously wretched sinners, but so were paralyzed people, because the physical maladies you bore were a direct reflection of your righteousness. Are you sick? Are you disabled? Are you covered with leprosy? Well, then obviously the religious leaders thought, you are a very wicked person. Then in the context of Luke chapter 5, Jesus meets this man by the name of Levi. We call him also Matthew. He was a tax collector. And Jesus went to Matthew's house, having talked with Levi, forgave him of his sins. And so this tax collector, this converted tax collector, gathered all of his tax collecting buddies, and they threw a feast, a big party, and Jesus was the host, or he was the guest of honor. Now, if the religious leaders assumed people like lepers and paralytics were wretched sinners, they knew that tax collectors were wretched sinners. And the religious leaders prided themselves that they were not sinners like this wretched tax collector. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 5, as we looked at this last week, Jesus spoke to the religious leaders that were there. And he said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." The religious leaders would have been there raising their hand and saying, "Well, I'm not sick. Thank you very much. I'm not one of these tax collectors. I'm not like a leper. I don't need a physician." Jesus in verse 32 says, "I've not come to call you then. I've not called you who claim to be righteous unto repentance." No, Jesus says, I've come for sick people. For those people like this leper who fell down at Jesus' feet. For this paralyzed man who convinced his buddies, "Would you bust into this guy's house where Jesus is speaking? Let me down so that I can have a word with the master." These were men who desperately needed the touch of the master's hand. They knew it. Levi, this tax collector, we also call him Matthew, he also knew he needed the touch of the Savior. For these, Jesus came. These people who knew they were sinners, knew they had no standing before a righteous, holy, omnipotent God. For these, Jesus came. For these, Jesus redeems. It's in this context that Jesus has a conversation with the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. Follow along with me as I read our text. Luke chapter 5, 33 to 39. "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Second page of your notes. Jesus is trying to communicate to these men who come to him in this conversation, as well as his disciples as they're looking on, the gospel is that which saves. That which saves cannot be blended in with, mixed with, added to, compromised with anything. If you compromise the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. Let me show you how. He talks first about the old-time religion of the Jews, Judaism, and the new religion of the gospel. Verse 33, and they, presumably the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those people that are critical of Jesus and his disciples watching this feast at the house of Matthew/Levi. And they said to him, to Jesus, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours, eat and drink. Now if you look at the synoptic accounts of this particular event in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2, you'd find there that those first two evangelists pose this quandary as a question. Luke writes it here as a statement. But the essence is the same. These men come to Jesus and they say, how come? We don't get it. The Pharisees fast. The disciples of John the Baptist fast. How come your guys don't fast? I wonder, this is speculation on my part because it's not here in the text, but I wonder if this is one of the fast days of the religious leaders and Jesus and his disciples are at a feast at Matthew's house. Fasting is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. It usually comes when there is a period of mourning or where there is something that is of grave concern. I've put a couple of references in your notes to some of these times in Esther chapter 4. You'll remember that there is a call for the nation of Israel, now in exile, to fast. And Queen Esther is to speak to the king on behalf of those people, lest there be another Holocaust and an annihilation of the Jewish people. And so there was this call to fast in this period of great mourning, this period of grave concern. Daniel chapter 10, we find the prophet mourning, praying, looking for, eagerly anticipating a specific word from the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 7, a couple of different places, we find that the Jews, while they were in exile, Zacharias is writing after the exile, the Jews in exile were in the habit of fasting in the fifth and the seventh month of the year, mourning for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Second Chronicles chapter 20, we find Jehoshaphat as king of Israel calling the people to fast. Nehemiah chapter 1, we find Nehemiah fasting before, mourning for what had taken place in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus battling Satan, and for a period of 40 years, wow, that's a long fast, 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted as he battled Satan. There are many times in the Old Testament where we find examples of people fasting. But there is only one fast that God requires. Only one time do we find the Lord telling us, telling His people, to fast. Once a year. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, where on the Day of Atonement, people are called upon to, as many of the translations render it, to afflict themselves. They are to fast. Why? They are to mourn on the Day of Atonement for their sin. But the Jewish religious system went far beyond what the Scriptures teach. Judaism taught that if you were to demonstrate your righteousness, if you were to show your devotion to the Lord, you would fast, not just in times of mourning, not just in times of grave need, not just on Yom Kippur. You would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. When it comes to praying in the Old Testament, there are many, many glorious examples of God's people coming before the throne of grace, praying and beseeching the Lord of heaven and earth to show His kindness and His favor toward His people. But as often we find the devolution of religion, by the time we get to the first century, the rabbis, the religious leaders, had gone well beyond the confines of Scripture and had defined for a good, righteous, upstanding, devoted Jew many prayers to be recited by rote at specific times throughout the day. And we find the same in Roman Catholicism, we find the same in Islam, we find the same in Hinduism, Buddhism, Baha'i. They all have these kinds of rote prayers recited at specific times. And Jesus comes bringing something different. You'll notice in verse 33 that it says that the disciples of John often fasted and they offered prayers. Now what's with that? I thought the disciples of John, indeed John the Baptist himself, was different from the Pharisees. Wasn't he the one at the Jordan River calling the religious leaders like the Pharisees to repent? So what are his disciples doing with the disciples of the Pharisees? Well, at this point, John the Baptizer is imprisoned if he has not yet lost his life. We don't know exactly the timetable of when he was executed by Herod the Great. Not Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. But I think it works like this. The disciples of John heard their mentor call vigorously, repeatedly, that they repent. They confront their sin. They look at the holiness of God. They realize these two cannot be in the same body, and they chuck their sin in order to embrace their Savior. And these men, these disciples of John say, okay, John, we have repented of our sin. We want to be close to the Savior. How do we do it? And John is taken away from them. incarcerated and then subsequently executed by Herod. These men are on their own. Their mentor has been taken from them. Their pastor is gone. And so they are looking to the religious leaders in their land, namely the Pharisees. And they're thinking to themselves, okay, I get it. I have repented of my sin. I long to be righteous. And I look to these guys and I see what righteousness looks like. I got to fast every Monday and Thursday. I've got to pray every day these specific prayers at these specific times. Okay, I can do that. And so they follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees. These are the ones that come to Jesus scratching their heads saying, wait a minute, I don't get it. We fast. We pray. We are doing our duty to demonstrate our righteousness, our devotion to the Lord. But your disciples, Jesus, aren't they in the feast at Levi's house? Aren't they partying it up with the tax collectors and other sinners that he's collected? Look at Jesus' response, verse 34. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The rabbis said that all fasting had to be suspended at a time of celebration. A wedding feast went on for a solid week. And so that would encompass a Monday and a Thursday. On those days, the rabbi said, you don't fast. You celebrate. So Jesus says, intimating that he was very familiar with what the rabbis taught, but he was pointing them to what the rabbinical tradition was. You're not going to make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's there. While the wedding party's still going on, you're not going to make them fast, are you? No. Verse 35. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus makes it very clear that he's the bridegroom, does he not? While he is there, it is a time of celebration. But when the bridegroom, in the midst of the wedding ceremony, or the wedding celebration, is taken from them, an allusion to his death, that's when the disciples will mourn. That's a point of grave concern for the disciples. That's when they will fast. But there's something different and distinct about what Jesus is promoting. He's not promoting a religion that says you got to fast on Wednesdays, Mondays, and on Thursdays, and you have to pray these particular prayers at these particular times on these particular days. Jesus is bringing something new that is going to replace this old-time religion called Judaism. Now, without saying that in so many words so far, he adds words to it to say it. Verse 36, he was also telling them a parable. Well, there are actually three parables saying one thing. So in verse 36, verse 37, and verse 39, find the words, no one. There's your clue as a reader that Jesus is saying something slightly different, and yet he's making one single point. Now, a parable let me talk about just the word parable. It's a compound word in Greek, para, means alongside or beside, and the word bala means to throw. So a para Bala is to throw alongside. A parable is a figure of speech where you take something known and you throw it alongside something unknown to educate, to illuminate the audience member so that what is known teaches us something about the unknown. So the unknown is not so much unknown anymore. What the unknown is the new way that Jesus is bringing this new religion, this new understanding, this new relationship with God. That's what Jesus is bringing. And so he's throwing alongside some things that are familiar to these people. Three parables that all have the same meaning. Verse 36. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. If you were to look in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they talk about a piece of the new piece of fabric is unshrunk. And Jesus says, you are not going to ruin a new shirt by cutting a hole out in it to give yourself a patch for an old shirt. Because this new shirt, in Jesus' understanding, has been unshrunk. That is, it hasn't been washed. And when it is washed and stuck in the dryer, it's going to shrink a little bit. Jesus says, you're not going to do that. Because when you cut out a piece of fabric from what is new to give yourself a patch for what is old, you're going to ruin what's new. And then when you put it on the old garment and wash it, stick it in the dryer, that old or that new piece of fabric is going to shrink, pull away. The stitching is going to be all messed up. So you're going to end up with a bigger problem with your old garment than you had before. You're not going to do that. Jesus' point is this. The two are incompatible. Parable number 2, verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now the ancients, even those people that aren't so ancient, would clean an animal skin, typically a sheep or a goat, and into that clean, soft, subtle skin, they would pour their wine. Well, no, they pour their grape juice, because when you squeeze grapes, you don't get wine. You get grape juice, right? But the process of fermentation creates a molecular change. There is a chemical change in that liquid so that it's no longer grape juice, but it's wine. Well, that fermentation process emits gases. It creates expansion. So you have to have new wineskins to be able to flex with the changing of the wine. Old wineskins are hard, rigid, inflexible. So you pour new wine, really grape juice, that you want to be wine. You pour this grape juice into old wineskins. The fermentation process begins. Gases are emitted. There's expansion that goes on. The old skins can't handle it. And so they burst. And so now your old wineskin's no good for anything. Can't even wax a car with it anymore. And you lost your wine. Jesus' point is the two are incompatible. Parable number 3, verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. There are those things in your life that you just love, and you like it that way. Thank you very much. I'm happy. They can't improve on M&Ms, can they? I mean, really, I'm happy. I'm happy right there. I don't need anything new. Well, here, Jesus is talking to people that are part of the Judaistic religious system. And they're happy. I am content with what I've got. I'm not looking for anything else. Anything you add to me is in my mind incompatible with what I have, because I'm a happy camper. These are the people that would say, I'm not a sinner. I'm already righteous. You see my devotion to God? I don't need anything else. I'm happy where I am right now. Thank you very much. And Jesus said, to you righteous people, if there is such a thing, I have not come. I have come to call sinners unto repentance. I have come to create something new. The gospel is separate. The gospel is distinct. The gospel is unique. Though it had its birth, its beginning in Judaism, Jesus was a Jew. All of the disciples were Jews. All of the evangelists, save for Luke, were Jews. It had its birth in the Jewish system, but it went beyond that. Matter of fact, the Romans of the first century thought that Christianity was simply a sect of Judaism. It took them quite some time to figure out that the two were separate and distinct. Now, that's not to say that Christians today must ignore the Old Testament. I'm not saying that at all, because the Old Testament is God's written revelation to us. It does not change. It is a continual testimony to the person and the work of God. It prepared us for, it anticipated the Messiah. But the Jewish religious system went well beyond that, evidenced by things like fasting and praying. Neither is this to say that we must do away with the forms of worship as we find in the Old Testament, like fasting and praying. No, they have a place for the Christian, for a Bible-believing believer. They have a place. But you see, what Jesus has done is he has redefined all of those worship forms in light of the cross. Praying is still praying. Fasting is still fasting. But Jesus has redefined them because of what he has done on Calvary. I have lots of little electronic gadgets in my world. iPods, iPhones, computers, all that kind of stuff. I am very happy when the next generation of this is or that's is comes out and my old stuff works on the new stuff. I love it when I don't have to buy a new charger, but the one that I have in my car for my iPod or my iPhone works with my other devices. I love that. I love it when my peripheral devices like my hard drives and whatever, it works on my new stuff as well as my old stuff. The techie guys call that backwards compatible. The gospel is not backwards compatible. It is something completely new, completely distinct. Yes, it had its roots in the Old Testament, and we have much to learn from what God was preparing for God's people after Christ. But what Christ did for us was to bring us something absolutely revolutionary, absolutely different from anything we have ever seen before. Ever. It's the gospel that condemns sinners. It is the gospel that demands repentance. It is this very same gospel that says everyone who puts their faith and their trust, their hope and their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ will be spared from God's coming judgment. It was the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. It was the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. True, the gospel is harsh. True, the gospel is narrow. True, the gospel is unbending and unyielding. But that doesn't mean it's false. Sticker on my car says unleaded fuel only. That's pretty narrow. That's pretty harsh. But anything else will not allow my car to run. We live in an age where the gospel is compromised, where it's added to with all kinds of other stuff. I'd like you to take you back, and I want you to think about this idea of compromise as I read four statements penned by Chuck Swindoll. He wrote this: compromise never occurs quickly. Compromise always lowers the standard. Compromise is seldom offensive. Compromise is often the first step toward total disobedience. If the gospel of Christ, as harsh as it might be, as narrow as we might perceive it to be, if it is that which offers the only solution to man's singular problem of sin and guilt, to water it down, to add to, take away from, blend it with, combine it with anything else, is to make the gospel no longer the gospel. And no longer would it thereby be the power of God unto salvation. Listen to what Augustine wrote many, many years ago. He said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. May God give us courage to look squarely at that message, that unchanging message that cannot be adapted to an audience lest we strip it of its power. May God give us courage to look at that in light of our own soul, our own difficulties, our own struggles, and at the same time, give praise to Him for that glorious gift of grace. Let's pray. Father, your grace, your power, your abilities are unfathomable to us. And yet we have seen them on display in Christ, how he loves the unlovely. He's compassionate on those who are wicked. We are on that list, Father, and we know it right well. And we gather with regularity because we know that this gospel, this Jesus, is our only hope. We thank you for what you have revealed to us, preserved for us in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.